In preparation for today's message, would you please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, the New Testament letter of Ephesians, and chapter 1. If I were to ask you, what do you think is one of the most essential, if not probably the most essential, element to life? What would you say? Hope. I think hope. Hope is one of the most essential elements to life. I'm sure all of you would have to agree when I state that we couldn't live in despair for very long without some kind of hope into the future, right? We need some type of hope. A future hope sustains us, and a future hope motivates us to press on even through difficult times. Wouldn't you agree? And you know, God understands our need for hope. He knows this. So He's given us the greatest hope anyone could ever have, an eternal hope. Think of it. Eternal hope. A hope that sustains us, and a hope that motivates us, and also a hope that fills us with an eager expectation. Now, the portion of Scripture I want to direct you to in Ephesians chapter 1 speaks to this eternal hope. And I'm referring to verses 15 through 21. Actually, a couple of verses out of that we'll zone in on. But let's read the whole context of this. You right there in verse 15? Because I want to make sure you see this. I don't want you to think I'm lying to you here. The Apostle Paul writes to this church at Ephesus. He says in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." And he says in verse 18, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Now, this is a prayer. The Apostle Paul is praying for these believers at this church at Ephesus. It's actually a prayer for enlightenment, for understanding. He wants them to be enlightened to some wonderful eternal truths, something that he wants them to know. Look again at what it says in verse 18. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Did you notice your heart had eyes? Spiritual eyes? Enlightened to what? He goes on to say, "that you may know." There's some tremendous eternal truths that God wanted them to know. And God wants us to know these truths as well. Same truths He wants us to know. And when I'm talking about truths here, what He wants us to know, it's not the idea, don't think of just head knowledge. We're talking about a deep-seated heart knowledge. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. You know, even though God has opened our spiritual eyes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we still have to be enlightened by Him to understand a deeper understanding of our salvation and all that that entails. It's a much deeper work than what we may initially think. Now, this particular prayer, it consists of three petitions in here. Three petitions that I want to focus on. Three eternal truths that God wants us to know and He wants us to be certain of. These truths are, I have them circled. They all begin with the word what. I have this word what, the word what circled in my Bible in verses 18 and 19. And it's meant to fill us with great hope. And this is a hope that should greatly impact, just totally transforms, changes our life, our whole perspective on life, our whole meaning to life, and so on. The first petition in this prayer, what could be called that God wants us to know, is to know the hope of His calling. The hope of His calling. Again, the Apostle Paul prays in verse 18, he says, that you may know what is the hope to which He, God, has called you. He wants you to know the hope to which He has called you. You know, that word called is a very important, actually, it's a very important theological word. It's a very important Bible word. Biblical word. It's actually used in three sentences in the Bible. Three sentences. We are called out of something. We are called to something. And we're called for something. In fact, God wants us to have this awareness. He wants us to have an ever-expanding awareness of our salvation. The Bible says that the believer has been called out of darkness. We have been called out of the world. In fact, some of you probably know the word church, that literally means the called out ones. The Bible also says that a believer is called to something. We're called to something. We're called to be saints. We're called to the fellowship of Jesus Christ. We're called into the one body, the church. We're called to enjoy the peace of Christ. We're called into God's marvelous light. We're called into God's service. And you know, we've also been called for something. And this is the sense that I think it's used here in Ephesians chapter 1. Called to look beyond this present life that we live in to eternal glory. We're called for something. We're called to a blessed hope when Jesus Christ returns. God wants us to know the destiny to what He has called us to in Christ. He wants us to have a rock-solid certainty of it. In fact, back up a moment just to see what he's referring to here. Back up to verse 7, actually, if you would. Just to see what he's referring to here, this destiny that he wants us to know. Verse 7, he says, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." Did you catch that? He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. Now, what's this will, this mystery that God has made known to us? Well, He goes on to inform us in the rest of the verse. Verse 9. "According to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ," look at verse 10, "as a plan," God has a plan, an eternal plan, "as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." God has a plan for the fullness of time. You know what that fullness of time refers to? The end of time. That's when paradise lost is going to be restored. And notice the phrase that says, "to unite all things in Him," that is, to Christ. What's this referring to? It's referring to a future time when God's going to unify all things in perfect harmony. He has a plan, an eternal plan. Everything is going to be united under the headship of Jesus Christ. And when this happens, brethren, it will never be undone again. All things are going to be brought to an eternal state. And God wants us to know this. He wants us to know the hope of our eternal calling. And He wants us to rest in that. You know, this is really meant to have a major impact upon our lives. This eternal hope is meant to change our focus. It's meant to change our perspective on life. When your heart is enlightened to this eternal truth and this eternal plan of God, when the scope of it grabs a hold of you,
And when you realize that you're actually part of that plan, your whole life should take on a whole new character and meaning, shouldn't it? I mean, if life was ho-hum before, it shouldn't be anymore, right?
God wants you to relish in this hope. The hope to which He has called you. And when I use that word hope, don't think of it as the way we use it in our culture. Hope, I hope this is true. No, it's certain. It's a certainty. It's not I hope it's true. God wants us to know the hope of our calling is certain. And He wants us to live in the confident expectation of it. That one day, one glorious day, our salvation is going to be completed. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this eternal truth is really meant to enable us to persevere through the trials and the temptations of life, the trials and the tribulations of life. It's really meant to help us to persevere through the hardships of life. The heart that's enlightened to the hope of this calling is going to find endurance that they need to persevere in life, no matter what life throws at us. Amen? This hope is the realization that what God has begun in you, He will bring it to completion. You know, a person who gives up the faith when trials and temptations of life come is a person who hasn't been enlightened to this truth, or they lost sight of this truth. Listen, all the troubles, all the heartaches, all the times of sickness that we experience in this life will be nothing in comparison to the glories that will be ours. And a person who's enlightened to this truth can say like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, "And I am sure of this," he says, "I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Isn't that a great promise? I'm sure of this. Are you living with that kind of confidence? Has your faith in Christ so impacted your life that you are living in conscious thought of this eternal truth? And does it sustain you? Does it sustain you during the hardships of life? A person who's enlightened by this can say like Jude, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory." So that's the first thing God wants us to know, the hope of His calling. And there's a second petition in this prayer. He wants us to know the riches of God's inheritance. The riches of God's inheritance. Look at what he says beginning in that last phrase of verse 18. "What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints?" And the idea is that you may know whether the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, this is the third time in this chapter an inheritance is mentioned. Verse 11 and verse 14 talk about an inheritance. In Christ, verse 11 says, "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance." Verse 14 speaks of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. In fact, several times in the New Testament, this inheritance is mentioned. 1 Peter 1 describes it as this: "An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." In other words, Peter's implying here that no one can take this inheritance away from you. It's reserved in heaven, he said. It's kept in a safe place. Romans 8 tells us that we're heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Christ. And then it goes on to say this. This is tremendous. I remember the very first time I read this as a new believer. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Not worthy to be compared. Are you suffering in some way at this time? Are you going through a hardship? Can you see how this promise is meant to stabilize your thoughts and stabilize your emotions? Can you see that? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. How often do you contemplate your eternal future? God wants you to think on this. Remember, this is a prayer for enlightenment. Paul is asking God to take us actually to the highest lookout point, heavenly places. He wants us to look around with our spiritual eyes and get a glimpse of what he's preparing for us and actually preparing us for. Now, you know what's interesting about this whole thing? You know what's really interesting about this eternal inheritance that God's preparing for us? The Bible actually only gives us a few peaks of it. Just gives us a few peaks of eternity. Revelation 21 and 22 describe for us a new heaven and a new earth, and it describes heaven as a place of no more. No more death. No more crying. No more pain. And no more suffering. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we're going to have transformed bodies. Our bodies are going to be similar to Christ's body when he resurrected from the dead. Bodies that are going to live forever. And we're told that the church, Christ's bride, is going to dwell with him forever. Get your wrapped arms around that one, the forever one. You know, what the Bible reveals about the eternal state is more than enough for us to taste it and to long for it. Amen? But really, you know, when you consider the scope of eternity, when you really consider the scope of God's eternal plan, what we read of it in the Bible is just a glimpse, it's just a peek. Do you want to know why the Bible doesn't give us a more detailed description of heaven? You want to know why? Because we don't have words on earth that could explain it and describe it. That's why. Even Jesus, when he was here on earth and he would talk about it, still didn't go into full detail about his eternal kingdom. Did you know that? When he spoke of it, he would say, hey, what is the kingdom of God like? To what should I compare it? And then he'd give a parable, wouldn't he? And parables aren't the full picture. Parables are just little windows. It's as if Jesus was saying, God's eternal kingdom is something that is so utterly, entirely outside of the realm of human experience, so much more grand, so much more beautiful, so much more amazing than you can possibly imagine, that it can't be fully explained in human terms. So what does he do? He gives a few word pictures. More than enough to whet our appetites. Amen? And you know what he says in John 17? He says he longs for that day when we, his bride, will be gathered together with him in glory. He longs for that day. Do you long for that day? Is that a tremendous promise or what? Now, how should this truth impact our life, this riches of his inheritance? Why does God want us to dwell on our future eternal inheritance? Well, I think one reason why is because if you really grasp the scope of what God has for you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, you'll not be so tied down to this world and all its attractions. The glitz, the glitter, you won't be so tied down to it. It won't have possession of you. It won't be obsessed with it. You'll not be so tempted with material things. The things money can buy won't have a selfish, obsessive control on you. And when you're enlightened to this truth, you're not going to wallow in resentment. You're not going to wallow in self-pity if you don't acquire all the material things that you wanted to acquire. In fact, you won't wallow for very long either if you lose things, material things. I know a guy who was a testimony to this very mindset, actually. He grew up in a very, very wealthy home. A very wealthy home. And when his parents died, he was cheated out of his inheritance. He got nothing. And he became very bitter. Became a very bitter man. But then he came to faith in Christ. And after his faith in Christ, he found comfort and he found hope in Christ. But he would also talk about the eternal inheritance, he says, that was awaiting him, that was guaranteed, and no one can take it away from him. And he took comfort in that and joy in that. If you claim Christ as your Lord and Savior, then evaluate yourself in light of this. Evaluate your priorities. It should change priorities in life. Evaluate your worldly pursuits, even your financial budget and spending in light of this eternal truth. The glitter and glitz of this world should not have a hold on you. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So God wants us to know. He wants us to know the hope of our calling. He wants us to know the riches of God's eternal inheritance. And there's one more petition here. He wants us to know the greatness of His power. The greatness of God's power. Look with me once again, verses 19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, so that He worked in Christ, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Now, what I want you to notice here, this is not a prayer for power. It's a prayer for understanding. It's a prayer for enlightenment to the power that's already involved in our salvation. And notice how God's power is described here. You see these adjectives? The immeasurable greatness of His power toward us. Did you ever contemplate how much power it takes to save a single soul? Did you ever think about how much power it took to save your soul? Salvation is actually, it's a spiritual resurrection. It takes a lot more power than what we may imagine, you know, from spiritual death to spiritual life, from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. It's a much greater work than what we might even realize. And that's why the apostle prays here that we understand that what our salvation involves. God's redeeming power. God's regenerating power. God's transforming power. God's keeping power. And God's fulfilling power. Fulfilling the eternal hope that we have in Christ. Verses 19 and 20 tell us that that same power that raised Christ from the dead and lifted up into heaven is that same power that gives us spiritual life. And it's the same power that's going to raise us from the dead and lift us to be with Him in eternal glory. And this is meant to give us great assurance, brethren, great certainty of our faith. God wants you to be enlightened to the power that saved you, the power that's presently at work in you, and the power that's going to continue to be at work in you until the job is done. In fact, you could kind of look at it this way. These three petitions, this prayer, tells us that God wants us to know the certainty of the final outcome, the splendor of the final outcome, and the power that guarantees that final outcome. So, how should all of this impact our lives? those of you who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ have been given the greatest hope anyone can imagine. An eternal hope. It's a hope that sustains us, and it's a hope that motivates us to press on, even during the difficult times of life. And it's a hope that should fill us with an eager expectation. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, these are glorious truths, aren't they? They're realities that apply to every genuinely redeemed believer in Christ. And they're almost too good to be true, aren't they? But yet they are true. As Christians, we possess and we enjoy a profound sense of security, profound sense of refuge, like no other. We have every reason not to despair hopelessly when we look into the future. And when you read the news, that's a nice thing to think about, isn't it? God's called us into a relationship with Himself through Jesus Christ. And one day, one glorious day, He's going to bring history as we know it to its conclusion. And for believers, that's going to be a great time of rejoicing in knowing that everything, finally, is going to be brought into peace and harmony under the headship of Jesus Christ. Let me close just by briefly saying here, you know, there's something else worth noting in this prayer of Paul, is that it's actually a guide that you can pray for others. A wife can pray for a husband. It's a prayer that a husband can pray for his wife. I prayed this prayer for my wife. I prayed this prayer for my children. You could pray this prayer for your husband, wife, children, anyone. You can pray this prayer for yourself as well. That God would open the eyes of the heart, of your heart, to the magnitude of these wonderful eternal truths. In fact, let's take a moment and do that right now, shall we? Why don't you bow for a time of personal, private prayer? Ask God to enlighten your heart to these eternal truths so that you'll comprehend the magnitude and the significance of the blessings that have been given to us by God to those who believe. And so that these glorious truths would have their desired effect on your present life. Take a moment and pray and thank Him.